Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Proverbs. We actually left off in chapter 8, but we're going to do this chapter 7 over again. Talk to Kevin about it, and it just seems like that's the best thing to do. So hopefully we'll be able to get through two chapters tonight, but let's just get right into it because we're running late in this chapter 7 of Proverbs. Solomon writes, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as an apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from a foreigner who flatters with her words." Before we go any further, Solomon just kind of sets the stage in this chapter for what he's really going to be getting into when he talks about the wiles and the seductions of a harlot or a prostitute. And before we get in there, I think it's very significant that before he delves into the cautions and the admonitions that he gives to, especially the young men, because that's a real weakness in the area. But before we even get into that, he says this in the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 7. "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as an apple of your eye." He said, "Bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablets of your heart." Now, see, that's the key. That really is the key to living a life where we would be able to rise above the temptations that just absolutely bombard us today in every way, shape, or form. People just do not realize how important reading the Bible is. They just do not realize it. They don't see it, that this is what's really going to enable us to develop the strength and the wherewithal that we're going to need to live for God. That's all there is to it. Because right when we're reading here, the first three verses of this chapter 7, you got to go back to what God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as a matter of fact, he said it in several different places. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God said this. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then he says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk to them when they sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it will come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt and the house of slavery." So God's saying this. What's going to happen to people when they are prosperous? I mean, look at this country. This country became the richest, most prosperous nation in the history of the world. And this was a country that was founded on godly principles. The founding fathers just built this nation on the instructions that are set forth in the scripture. And they were, firm believers in the God of the Bible. And now look what happened to us when we become really, really prosperous. We have forgotten God. And the reason we've forgotten God is because we no longer look to his word. We no longer look to his word and read his word and study his word and teach his word. And when he's saying here that God says this over and over again, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals at your forehead." As a matter of fact, he says basically the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 to 31. He said this, "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth." Now, he's talking about taking scripture and bind them as frontals on your forehead and bind them on your hand. And what God is really trying to teach us here is, hey, he wants us to always be talking about him, always talking about his word, always talking about his laws. And the fact that he said, bind them as frontals on your forehead, and all that was a frontal, they were called phylacteries, and all it was kind of a leather little case, a capsule, or a little box, and they tied it around your forehead with a string, and it just hung down off your forehead, and they put scripture verses in it, and they would do the same thing on their arm. But what was God really saying to people with the phylacteries that they'd have on their forehead and they'd have on their arm? What was he really trying to teach them? because, you know, in Galatians it says all of this is given to us as our instructor, as our tutor, that the law is our tutor, it's our teacher. So what is our teacher trying to teach us with that? What is he saying to us?
Around our foreheads, that's where our thoughts are originating, and our hands, that's what we do.
Yeah, exactly. In other words, if God is really on our mind, and he's in our thoughts, and his word is on our mind and in our thoughts, then it's going to be translated in what we do with our hands. That's what God's trying to teach us. But see, what happened? Remember what happened with Jesus? He, you know, in Matthew 23, when he confronted the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day, man, he just jumped all in their face because he says that you guys tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them without so much of a finger. And he says this, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broad their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. You know, so in Jesus' day, what it degenerated to was these guys, these religious leaders, they would broaden their phylacteries. In other words, they put more and more scripture verses in there and they'd be hanging off their forehead and it'd be really be noticeable by men. And he says, you lengthen your tassels. Well, God had also said that they were supposed to have four tassels around the bottom. They would have a border of blue and they'd have four tassels that were hanging down off their apron. And the four tassels pointed to what?
North,
south, east, and west. And the fact that they had a blue border around their feet pointed to what? They needed a heavenly walk. But what they would do is they'd lengthen their tassels so that everybody would notice them. And they'd broaden their phylacteries so that everybody would notice them. And Jesus just rebuked them for that. He just said, this is all for show. I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but you know, when you read in Deuteronomy over and over again, you read in God's Word, you read it in Exodus and other places of Scripture, where God is saying, hey man, we are going to flat out forget him. We just are, if we do not make a concerted effort to read his word, study his word, to constantly meditate upon his word, to digest his word, assimilate his word into our heart, into our soul, into our spirit, into our mind in such a way that he's always on our mind. Because we have got such a wretched capacity to forget things. Isn't it amazing? I mean, it just absolutely appalls me. It really does. Do you even remember what the text of Sunday sermon was if you went to church? Do you remember what the sermon was? Well, don't we forget? We forget everything. And that's why God says, you got to study this word, read this word, read this word. And Jesus himself said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Most people, at least here in the West, in America, they eat three meals a day. If all you have, as far as your spiritual food is concerned, if all you have is a sermon that you hear on Sundays, that's like eating one meal a week. And you're not going to be able to sustain yourself for very long on that. You'd be on a starvation diet. You'd absolutely be of no use to anyone, especially in a case of emergency or anything like that, or a crisis situation. But you know what? I went through all that to kind of set the stage of what he's going to talk about now, because look at what we got to deal with. He's going to talk about an adulteress here, but keep something in mind. You could take this literally, obviously, because he's talking about it literally. But take it to the spiritual realm, because James talks about people being an adulteress when they're lovers of the world. And as a matter of fact, before we even get into it, remember, I always go back to Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul talks about being in one spirit with the Lord. When he said this, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, God says, the two shall become one flesh. Now this is one of the most profound things I've ever read in Scripture, where he says this, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. See, and I've said this over and over and over again over the years, that to me is a mystery. Paul talks about it being a mystery. He says it's a mystery in Ephesians chapter 5. He says the covenant relationship, the one flesh relationship, the sexual union between a husband and wife is a reflection of the one spirit union between God and the individual soul, or God and his church, or God and his people. That's profound, isn't it? So God is a jealous God. And there's 100,000 different sirens out there beckoning for our attention. In other words, they're like a harlot, they're like a prostitute, that are constantly doing what? They're constantly trying to seduce us, draw us away from God. And I think that when we went through the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, John talks about this harlot. And this harlot is a religious whore, but it can also encompass anything that turns our heart from God. Because he says, chapter 17 of Revelation says, "The one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell upon the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality.'" Now, the Bible is talking about the kings of the earth committing acts of immorality with this whore, but he's talking in a spiritual sense. All right, and he's talking about everybody on earth, and those who dwell upon the earth have been drunk with the wine of her immorality. And take it to the spiritual sense, it means this. He talks about the kings of the earth. How many kings of the earth throughout history and even today have gone to war or are at war right now because they covet what another man has? As a matter of fact, James puts his finger on it when he talks about it. He says, "What's the source of all your quarrels among you? It's because you lust, you don't have, and you envy, you covet. And so you go to war, you fight to get it." He says, "And you don't ask God, and if you do ask God, you ask with the wrong motive." So, you know, he really put his finger where we live and breathe as far as people coveting what other people have. So that's what he's talking about here. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with this harlot. Well, if you go into a store and steal something, take something without paying for it, that is an act of spiritual immorality, because you've just become one with a spiritual whore. That's what he's talking about here. And like I said, I'm kind of rambling here, but go back and make the application here when we're going through this chapter 7. Because he says, beginning at verse 4, he says, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend." This is the way we're going to be able to, I think, avoid the pitfalls of harlotry, especially spiritual harlotry. Because he says, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister," meaning make it part of your family, part of your life. And he says, "an intimate friend." In other words, when you have an intimate friend, you share your deeper secrets with them, and there's a trust there, there's a bond there. He says in verse 5, "that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." See, that's where he's going with this. It's the first four verses, he basically built this up as giving us the antidote, or the ironclad safeguards to be able to withstand the temptations that we're going to have to deal with. He says here, for verse 6, "For at the window of my house I looked through the lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Passing through the streets and near her corner, he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets and now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with brazen face she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink of our fill, love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home, and he has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him, and with her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to a snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims that she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." It says her house is the way basically to hell and descending to the chambers of death. Now, you know what? Apply this spiritually, because I really think it has such a profound spiritual application. Because go back to what he's talking about here about this harlot and how seductive that she can be. Because he says here about this guy, he's lacking sense. You know, that verse 7, he's passing through the streets. He's a guy who's naive, lacking in discernment and prudence and understanding. But he comes across this woman, and he says in verse 10, "And behold, the woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious, and her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, she's now in the square, she lurks behind every corner." You know what? Just apply it to something like, let's say, I don't care whether it's drugs, I don't care whether it's sexual immoral relationships, or let's just say it's pornography on the internet. Okay? Look at the draw there. Look at the temptation there. I know I hardly get on that, but when I get on that every once in a while, I'm trying to do things. And lo and behold, even when I'm on a religious site, there'll be some advertisement that'll pop up with some seductive-looking woman on there enticing you to click onto this thing. You know what I'm saying? Now, stop and think about it for a minute, because look at what it's saying here, verse 11. Well, start with verse 10. And behold, a woman comes to meet him. And apply it to the internet. Dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart, she is voiceless and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets and now in the squares and lurched by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him and with a brazen face says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence, and earnestly have found you. Now, look at how many guys end up being enslaved to this form of adultery on the internet. I mean, they are by the millions and millions. This is a multi-billion dollar business because it really preys upon the weakness of a man. But like I said, it doesn't have to be that. I mean, it could be anything. Throw it out there. I don't care whether it's an addiction to drugs, an addiction to alcohol, addiction to gambling. Throw it out there. It's the same enticement that will turn our heart from God if we don't have control over these things. Because it really is appealing. Because look what it says here. I have spread my couch with coverings and with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning, and let us delight ourselves with caresses. Isn't that enticing? Isn't that seductive? And if we get involved in this type of thing, we become a spiritual harlot. You know, I don't care. You could be walking through a department store and this woman could be there and enticing you to pick something up and not pay for it. That's the same thing. It's becoming a spiritual adulteress. Yeah.
And then some of the description you mentioned there, I think of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, all that's in the world. You've got the colored linens. It looks good. You know?
Good.
That's lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. It's a draw.
Yeah.
The smells, they're good. And then the pride of life. She's boisterous and rebellious. It's all there.
Right.
And it's calling to you.
Right. And look what we have to contend with today. You know, I look at the younger people coming up, and I just really grieve for them. I mean, this is why I tell parents all the time, got to pray for your kids, pray for your kids, pray for your kids, pray for your kids. I mean, I'm constantly telling people, pray for your kids, because, man, look what they got going against them. I mean, it's always been difficult, but now the allurements are so powerful. They're almost overwhelming, and they're everywhere. You can't get away from them. Like I said, you can get on the internet just trying to get your email, and it's an enticement there. Something pops up or whatever, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just everywhere. And Satan knows how to play upon our weakness, because if we go down this road, then we become spiritual harlots or spiritual adulterers. Because look what this woman is saying now. Okay, because pick up with that verse 19. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and at full moon he will come home. Now, with her many persuasions, she entices him, and with her flattering lips, she seduces him. And just apply this to Christ, in a sense. Because Christ has gone away on a long journey, right? And I think that if everybody who claims to be a Christian knew for absolute certain, you know what, Jesus Christ is going to return tonight. He's coming back tonight. It would probably make a tremendous difference in what people are doing and what they're about to do. See what I'm saying? But, you know, he says he's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. In other words, he's not coming home for a long time. And what the suggestion is, too, is you've got a long life ahead of you, so you might as well enjoy yourself now. I mean, that's the enticement, right? Because verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him, and with her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly he follows her as an ox to slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until arrows pierce through his liver, as a bird hastens to a snare, so he does not know it will cost him his life. And what did I say was the antidote for this? What did I say it was at the very beginning?
Wisdom. What? Your commandments.
Reading the Bible.
Constantly, constantly got to feed upon God's Word. Constantly meditating upon His Word. Constantly mulling it over. Constantly, continuously. That's why the devil, man, he is so clever. You know, he got God thrown out of our schools. I don't know, it's going on 50 years, however long it's been. Throw God out of your school. Throw the Bible out of schools. Throw Him out of our courts. Get the Ten Commandments out of our judicial system. Everywhere. Just stamp out every vestige of Christ and every vestige of God's Word, because He knows knows, man, out of sight, out of mind. And he has done a thorough job, hasn't he, in this country and throughout the world as far as stamping out God's word. He makes people feel like, well, if you believe in God's word, that you are foolish, you're an ignoramus, and you're just an imbecile, because it's nothing but a collection of fairy tales and myths and legends and stories that are just made up. And once he gets people believing that, they just completely dismiss it out of hand. They don't study it. They don't read it. They don't assimilate it. That's what this is all about here. And like I said, that's why I preface this chapter 7 with reading in Deuteronomy in various places of Scripture where it talks about how God wants his word on our mind. He wants it assimilated into our very soul in such a way that we will carry it out with what we do and how we walk. That's what our teacher was trying to teach us, our tutor was trying to tell us in reading what God has said in Deuteronomy. Anyway, just closing this chapter down, it says in verse 24, "Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth." Now just try to imagine that this is God speaking, because it is God speaking. All right, but it's easy to just feel like, well, this is Solomon just writing some nice words here. No, this is God speaking to us. So he says, "Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to hell," or Sheol, "descending to the chambers of death," spiritual death. That's powerful, isn't it? It really is. I think a lot of times people will just read this and it go right over their head is what he's really saying. And remember when we were going through chapter 5, I mean, he was dealing with this again, the same kind of subject. But in chapter 5, he said this. I thought it was very, very interesting what he said in chapter 5. He said this, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well." He said, "Should your springs be dispersed abroad or streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for a stranger with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the Lord." So in other words, like I said, you know what the Bible refers to as a man's sexual organ? It says it's a fountain. He says, "Let your fountain be blessed." And he says, "Drink water from your own cistern." And I think we've all seen a fountain where it's spouting out water, but the water's circulating. You know, it goes back down into the cistern, goes back down into the basin, and it comes back up. In other words, it's fresh water and it's constantly circulating. And he's making this, I guess, this kind of metaphor, this allegory between a husband and a wife satisfying each other and being exhilarated with one another sexually. But then take that to the spiritual level. I mean, I don't know how many times I've seen it over the years that people get all excited about Jesus Christ and the things of God, and then after a few weeks, a few months, a few years, they're right back where they started from. And again and again, I got to go back to what Jesus said. He said, "Look, I'm the bread of life. If you feed upon me, you won't hunger again." He says, "I'm the living water. If whoever drinks from me will never thirst again." Well, why do people thirsting again? Why do the people thirst for something else if Jesus Christ said that he is the living water and will never thirst again? Same thing with the bread of life. And I've just come to the conclusion over and over again that the reason people can't find their satisfaction in Jesus Christ is because they don't drink deeply enough. They don't eat heartily enough upon his word, feed upon his word, drink deeply in their relationship with him. And so they're always dissatisfied, and they're always looking for something else to satisfy them. And like I said, you read this chapter 7, and you take it to the spiritual level, it really says a lot to us, because people by the multitudes today are being seduced. And I don't care. It could be by legitimate things. The TV is a legitimate thing, but how many people are seduced by it when it comes to their spirituality? When they spend 58 hours a week in front of the TV, believe me, they are seduced by it, and they're not finding their satisfaction in Christ. You know, I mean, this place should be filled right now with people who are seeking Christ and reading his word. But I guarantee you, a lot of people are just sitting in front of the TV. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. I'm just simply saying, man, that's not the place to be. We have to read his word, study his word, meditate upon his word, because we're just going to get blown away. It's just becoming a deluge out of hell that is just sweeping people away left and right. And they're becoming spiritual adulterers. Okay, let's quickly read this chapter 8, and then we're going to close for tonight. But he says,
not too quickly though.
Okay, in chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gate at the opening to the city, At the entrance of the door, she cries out, "To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her." Before we go any further, okay, now, what's interesting to me about wisdom is when we read further on here, and we read it earlier here, is that wisdom is actually a spirit. And as a matter of fact, go back to chapter 11 of Isaiah. God lists the seven spirits of God. And it's the spirit of the Lord, spirit of wisdom, spirit of knowledge, spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of understanding, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so when you look at wisdom, and you look at it as a spirit, it really begins to say a lot. And especially if you go back to 1 Corinthians, where we read what Paul says, I think it's the first chapter, he talks about Jesus Christ crucified is the wisdom of God and the power of God. In a sense, you could almost interchange wisdom with Christ. And okay, I'm not trying to make too much of a mental stretch here, but when Paul talks about that Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God, the Christ crucified, that says a lot to me, because I don't want to substitute wisdom for Christ, but you could make that application, because it's in Christ that we find true wisdom. Because there's the wisdom of the world that James talks about that's earthly and it's demonic and it's sensual. This is the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world will tell you things like, well, you know what? People who are of the same sex should be able to marry each other because they love one another. That's the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says, hey, listen, if you have a child that you don't want to bring into the world for this reason or that reason, then go ahead and do away with the child. That's the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world, it just always is contrary to God. And it says here that that kind of wisdom is earthly and it's sensual and it's demonic. He says, but there's a wisdom from above that's pure and is peaceable, that comes from God. This is the wisdom we're talking about here. This is the kind of wisdom that we need. Because he says here in verse 8, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates at this opening of the city and at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. Now, in a sense, the spirit of wisdom is everywhere in this regard. It's saying, you know, she's by the gates. In other words, the gates at Solomon's time represented a place where the judges met, that they would go there by the gates, and anybody who had a dispute, that they would go there to have their conflicts or their disputes, their arguments or their litigation taken care of at the gates. This is where wisdom calls out. But she also says she's at the opening of the city, the entrance to the door, she cries. In other words, you can see wisdom crying out everywhere. But who pays attention to her? And what I mean by that is this. Take anything you want, but just, for example, driving a car, okay? Your own rationale, or basically your own foolishness, is going to say to you, look, you're running late. You need to run that light up there, right? You need to run that light. Otherwise, you're going to be late for your appointment. You're going to be late for your date. You're going to be late for work, late, late, late. But wisdom cries out and says, don't do it. Don't run that stoplight. You're going to get a ticket. You're going to cause a wreck. Somebody's going to get hurt. See what I'm saying? Just apply it to anything. I don't care if it's lighting up a cigarette. You know what I'm saying? Look around and you can see wisdom. And look around and you can see foolishness. It's really amazing. If you really open your eyes, you can see it. How foolishness is constantly trying to get us to do one thing. It's almost like a spirit, isn't it? A spirit of foolishness. And then you got the spirit of wisdom. Isn't it amazing? I mean, if you really open your eyes, you can see it.
Yeah, like in the previous chapter, it talks about that adulteress being in the streets and in the squares calling out.
Right.
And here's wisdom. It's almost like, hey, nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, how could I do anything but obey this adulteress?
Yeah.
She's hollering at me. No, wisdom is right next to her calling in the streets and the squares also.
Choice. Look at all these guys that are behind bars today. You can't tell me wisdom wasn't calling out to them at one time, saying, hey man, don't rob that bank. You know, and the spirit of foolishness says, do it, do it, do it. Or get yourself rip-roaring drunk, completely inebriated and smashed, and the spirit of foolishness is going to say, get behind the wheel of a car and drive home. And the spirit of wisdom saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't. Open your eyes and you can see it. It's all over the place. It really is. The spirit of wisdom and the spirit of foolishness. And when I say the spirit of foolishness, I'm talking about demonic spirits, because that's what we're talking about as far as wisdom is concerned, that it's earthly, that it's demonic, that it's sensual. That's a spirit, but it's a spirit of the world. The spirit of the world, the spirit of, it's a demonic spirit. I call it just a spirit of foolishness, because it contrasts with true spirit of wisdom. And isn't it amazing what you can see if you open your eyes and you can see how virtually everything that we do and almost everything we say has a consequence to it? You say, well, you can yammer on with and blabber on, it's not going to hurt anybody or anything like this, but what did Jesus say? He says, I tell you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment. Now, you may think that that might not have a consequence, but it's going to have a consequence. Throw it out there. Can you think of anything that doesn't have a consequence? If you sleep too much, it's going to have a consequence. If you sleep too little, it's going to have a consequence. If you eat too much, it's going to have a consequence. I mean, just go down the line. What does not have a consequence to it? I can't think of anything. Can you? I mean, maybe there's something out there, but I can't think it off the top of my head. And so, what are we doing? We're seeing a spirit of foolishness and a spirit of wisdom that is constantly there. And the wisdom is constantly crying out, but she's being ignored more and more and more. And we're seeing it, how foolish people are becoming and how they're acting. And you can see it because they won't listen to the spirit of wisdom. So it really says a lot when it's talking about, you know, in verse 3, beside the gate at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out. Verse 4 says, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. I mean, she's constantly out there trying to get men to do the right thing. It says, O naive ones, understand prudence, and O foolish ones, wisdom. You know, she's crying out to people who are naive. Naive, they're just simpletons. Understand prudence. And prudence, you have insight, you have understanding, you can see the consequences of something. He says, oh, fools, understand wisdom. See, she's calling out, but in order to do that, you can apply yourself. He says, verse 6, listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. Now, when it says listen, what does that tell you? What do you have to do to listen?
Pay attention.
Well,
focus.
Yeah, right. And how many times have you heard me say it over the years? It's impossible for us to listen to two conversations at one time. It just is. We are not designed to do that. You can hear a dozen conversations going on at one time, but you can only listen to one. So if we're going to listen to wisdom, we really have to tune out these other voices, because not only does the quality of your life depend upon it, but your very life can depend upon it, and your very soul, eternal life, can depend upon listening to wisdom. I mean, isn't that the truth? I mean, it just is, because she says in verse 6, listen, for I will speak noble things. In the opening of my lips, I will reveal right things. But we've got to be tuned into her. Verse 7 says, for my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. You know, wisdom, the spirit of wisdom is not going to flim-flam us, jerk us around, tell us falsehoods and things like this. But we have to really be in tune to her, you know. And I'm telling you what, I can't for the life of me see how people can gain wisdom and insight and understanding in their life if they take this Bible and they throw it overboard, because they've now thrown their moral compass overboard and they have no direction. And verse 8 says, all the utterances of my mouth are righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. She's not going to give us a bum steer. And in verse 9 says, they are all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Now that says a lot too, because it says they're all straightforward to him who understands. To the person who has wisdom, they're going to see it. But you know, there's an old saying that says, to an upside down man, a right side up man looks upside down. And that's what the problem with. If a person doesn't have the spirit of wisdom, they're going to think you're just a fool. But you can see that they're the ones who are acting foolish, who are thinking foolish, and who are really the naive ones. In verse 10 it says, take my instructions and not silver and knowledge rather than choice gold. Now, look at that. Take my instruction and not silver and knowledge rather than choicest gold. How many times have you guys heard me say this over the years? If I sent out a telegram or a phone call and I just called everybody I knew and everybody who was part of this Bible study, I said, look, come to Bible study tonight. Everybody's getting $1,000 if you show up. How many people think would come?
Probably everybody you call.
I mean, I think everybody I call. I don't care if they have to crawl to get here. It's just flat out truth, isn't it? But is it because the spirit of wisdom is here? Is it because Jesus Christ said, "I'll two or more gather my name, there I am in the midst of you"? No, it's because the real God showed up, man. Get over there in a hurry. You know what I'm saying? But this is what he's saying. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. But you see, we don't see the value. People don't see the value of wisdom. They just don't see it. And I'm telling you, man, you can't put a premium on wisdom. You just can't. In verse 11, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I have to ask you something. I have to ask myself this, too. But in all honesty, what's your most prized possession that you own? Now, don't say it's your Bible if it's not. I know if this house was burning down, I'm not talking about human beings, okay? I'm not talking about your family or I'm talking about your possessions. You know? I know if this house is burning down, I'd go grab that Bible. That's what I'd go get. And I'd grab my iPod because I have all my Bible on it. You know what I mean? And I don't say that in a boastful sense. I just say, hey, let's take inventory here. Because he's asking a question here. He says, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all the desirable things cannot compare with her. It's not a question, rather, but you could turn it into a question in terms of, do we really see the value of this? We are so fortunate in this country. We are just blessed beyond measure that we can own a Bible, that we can sit here and freely and read God's Word. And, you know, people who are under these oppressive regimes, especially in Muslim countries or in communist countries, sometimes all they have is a torn up hymn book and they got a little bit of scripture verse, and all they do is just keep copying it out over and over and passing it around. You know what? Those people, like Jesus said, whoever has been given much, much is going to be required of them. And people who have been given very little light and they respond to that light, believe me, they're going to far excel the people who have been given so much. Isn't this what Jesus said? Amen. He came down on his generation during his public ministry. He said, woe to you, Capernaum, and woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. He said, man, if the miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, we'd be here to this day. And he said, hey, I'm telling you right now, on Judgment Day, he says the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, is going to stand up against this generation because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And I'm telling you right now, there's somebody greater than Solomon here. And he says, on that day of judgment, the men of Nineveh are going to stand up and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And I'm telling you right now, there's somebody greater than Jonah to hear. And you read this here and you can see how much we've been given compared to other people. Oh, these other people are going to stand up and condemn us as a country. There's just no doubt in my mind about it. And then he says here in that verse 12, he says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. He says, I dwell with prudence. I mean, prudence is basically, you know, common sense. It's discernment, being able to see. Like I said, everything has a consequence. Well, a prudent person is going to see the consequence. You know, a person who's naive or foolish or stupid, doesn't see things through, they're going to say, oh, well, let's just go out and buy this speedboat, man. We'll put it on credit. But a prudent person is going to say, wait a minute. Can we afford this? Let's just stop and think about this. Let's think this through. Let's just put it in black and white. The naive person, just all they're going to see is, I've got to have this thing. But the prudent person say, hey, man, first of all, we don't have to have this thing. And second of all, can we really afford this thing? I mean, you could throw anything out there. I'm just using that as an example. And in verse 13, he says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Now, look what it says here. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. We're told that again and again. We're also told the fear of the Lord is beginning of knowledge. But look what he says here. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We've all heard the old adage, the only thing needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing, right? Well, here it says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You know what that says to me very loud and clear? It's that, hey, you know what? This country, of course this world, but this country in particular, has got to the point now where it not only compromises with evil, it not only tolerates evil, it just flat out promotes evil. I think these past elections, they're just, to me, a classic example of where this country is at when it comes to hating evil. And if people hated evil, they would not vote for these people who basically promote the social evil and the moral evils that they do. So he says here, you got to hate evil. And it says, pride and arrogance, the evil way, the perverted mouth I hate. Perverted mouth is somebody who's always speaking lies, speaking half-truths, is always out there and deceiving. I mean, this is something that God absolutely hates. In verse 14, it says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, power is mine. That's what's interesting. You go back to Isaiah chapter 11, what does it say? the seven spirits of God, the Spirit of the Lord, which I believe is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and the Spirit, you know, he says the Spirit of understanding and the Spirit of counsel. This is right here. Counsel is mine. That's a spirit. And sound wisdom. Wisdom is a spirit. And understanding. Understanding is a spirit. You know, I'm not making this up. Go back to chapter 11 in Isaiah. It says that right there. In verse 15, it says, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. In other words, when you got a situation where you have a king, you have a ruler, you have a politician, where they have godly wisdom, understanding, insight, what are you going to have? You're going to have end up having a kingdom or a country that is going to be extremely prosperous in every way. And verse 16, by me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Look what it's saying. By me princes rule and nobles and all who judge rightly. Well, the leaders that we see, what are we seeing in our leadership? There's an old saying, people get the leaders they deserve, right? Well, what you see in our leaders, you see in our general population. Same thing in church. What you see in the leaders, you see in the pews. I mean, it's just a reflection. It just goes a full circle. But he says here in verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Now, it says here, you got to say, do I really love wisdom? Well, the way that you prove that you love wisdom is doing what? Read the Bible. Go to Bible study. Go to prayer groups. Go to church. Get alone with Christ. Get alone with God's wisdom in Christ. In other words, you can tell a lot about a person by what books they read, if they read any books, the company they keep, how they use their leisure time. It doesn't tell you a whole lot about a person when he's on a job. It doesn't tell you a whole lot about his personality. I don't care what he's doing, whether he's driving a truck or whether he's checking out groceries or whether he's, you know, in construction. That tells you nothing about the guy, you know, other than his occupation. What tells you a lot about a person is, what do they do in their leisure time? Who do they hang out with? You know, what kind of books do they read? That's what it's saying. But it's saying here, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. To diligently seek wisdom, what do you have to do? I'm telling you right now, if everybody who was part of this Bible study turned off their TV tonight and came to Bible study, what would they be doing? They'd be doing exactly this. It's saying here, those who diligently seek me will find me. They would find wisdom here. And it's not because of me. Don't get that impression at all. It's because we're reading God's Word. And that is synonymous with wisdom. Right? In verse 18, he says, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choice silver. You know, if we had a choice, if the choice was given to us, what do you want? Would you want $1 million or you want wisdom? Now, the temptation is, and it would be a temptation for me too, is to take the $1 million. But the wise person is to say, give me wisdom. Isn't this what Solomon did when God appeared to him and says, hey, ask me anything you want. And he said, Lord, I'm just a babe. I just pray for wisdom because I need wisdom to rule your great people. God was so impressed with that. He says, because you didn't ask for riches and honor and long life and all these other things, he says, I'm going to give you wisdom. You're going to be the wisest man that ever lived. There have been no one before you as wise as you, and there'll be no one after you as wise as you. That's quite a gift that God gave to Solomon. But why did he give it to Solomon? Because Solomon, he could have had anything he wanted, but he chose wisdom. He chose wisdom over riches and honor. And here's the irony. When you choose wisdom, chances are you're going to get wealth thrown in. Why?
You make all the right choices.
There it is. You make all the right choices, right? But if you say, well, I want the $1 million, and now you don't have wisdom, chances are you either blow it on a crap game or a horse race, or you'll lose it in a bad investment, or you just go spend it like a complete drunken marine, and you're not going to have anything to show for it.
All right.
You know what I'm saying? He knows. We're drunken marines, what they're like. Okay? They throw their money along like confetti, and then wake up wondering, what happened?
Yeah. Was it after he had all these 700 wives, and before or after when he asked for wisdom?
Wait long before.
Well, it was, it was before. He may have had a few wives at the time, but it was when he was young. But then when he got older, they turned his heart from him, right? It says, in verse 20, it says, I walk in the way of righteousness and in the midst of the paths of justice to endow those who love me with wealth that I may feel their treasury. See, that's exactly what we're talking about. See, that's the thing. if you choose wisdom over riches, you'll get riches thrown in. It was kind of like what Jesus said too. He says, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and then what?
And God's righteousness.
Yeah, seek first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, and then what? And all these things will be added unto you. See, you seek God first, seek wisdom first, and you get this thrown in. See, but if you say, well, I'll take the $1 million, you can have the wisdom. Well, you're going to end up broke, dirt poor, you know, in the end anyway. You know, but you, if you choose wisdom, the chances are you're going to get a lot of this thrown in, because your life is going to be characterized with making all the right choices. Like you said, verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. Now, when we get to reading this, this is what I'm saying about the Spirit being created, the Spirit of wisdom, because it said, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. And when he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep, and when he made firm the skies above, and when the springs of the deep became fixed, and when he set for the sea its boundaries, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are those who keep my ways, heed instruction, and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates and waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death. Now, just concluding this chapter 8, this is what I'm talking about, where you get to the very distinct impression that wisdom is a spirit. It's separate from God, even though it's a part of God's attribute. He formed it into a spirit. Because the Spirit is saying here, the Spirit of wisdom is saying here, that before God created the heavens and the earth, wisdom was established. And that wisdom, he used wisdom in creating the heavens and the earth. And he basically goes on to say that, you know, look at all around us, because we're told very plainly in Romans, man, all we have to do is to look around the things that God has made, and you can see it. You can see it clearly, the wisdom of God. Because in Romans it says this, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. And it goes on to say that God gives them over to a depraved mind. But all I'm saying is this, is that look at God's creation. And I don't care what it is. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's a blade of grass. I don't care if it's a glass of water. I don't care if it's a drop of blood. I don't care if it's a DNA molecule. I don't care if it's a stellar galaxy. Pick something. Throw it out there. Do we really know the fullness of anything? Anything? I mean, they used to talk about the one cell. They said it's a simple cell. They know now this quote-unquote simple cell is more complex than a modern city. There's nothing simple, is there? Everything shouts of wisdom. It shouts of it. It just shouts of tremendous intelligence, tremendous design, everything. And yet what happens when men become ungrateful pigs, when men begin to think, hey, you know what? They don't give God thanks. They don't give him the honor. They don't give him the glory. And I'll tell you that, what, that really galls me. It just galls me. It shows such a smallness in a person's character when they can't look around and just look at God's creation and just thank God. I mean, I don't say this in a boastful sense. I just say it because it's just part of me. There's not a day goes by that I don't thank God for my eyesight. There's just not. I just thanked him today for it. I thank you for my health. I mean, is it a marvel to be able to see? I deal with blind people, you know, not a whole lot of them, but I do. I deal with blind people, deaf people, people who are invalid, people who are mentally and emotionally handicapped, they're in wheelchairs. I mean, every time I see a person that's handicapped or in a wheelchair or blind or deaf or mute, man, I just stop and just thank God, because I think, what a marvel, what an incredible blessing it is to be able to see. And yet the ignoramuses, the academic eggheads, they're running all over the place claiming that, hey, there's no God, it all just happened by pure happenstance. Isn't that the epitome of ignorance? Isn't that the ultimate of stupidity? I mean, I just almost like to slap them for just being the ungrateful pigs that they are. That they can't stand back and look at themselves, look at their eyes, look at the creation around them and say, man, look at this intelligence, look at this design. It just didn't happen all by its little self. Wisdom will tell you that, but foolishness, ignorance, stupidity will tell you us all came out of a mud hole, that we all just evolved from snot or slime or, you know, some kind of primeval soup. I mean, that's just completely asinine. It really is. That's why he's talking about here, you look around at God's creation and you can see the wisdom of it all. And anyway, just winding this down. Verse 32, now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are those who keep my ways. All right? In other words, what wisdom says is God's commandments. If we keep his way, we're going to be blessed. We're going to be fulfilled. We're going to be happy. And he says, verse 33, heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. You know, it didn't say reject it, did it? Didn't say reject it. It said heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. You know what it says in Hebrews? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It doesn't say reject, right? Well, look at how many people are just neglecting their salvation, neglecting Christ, neglecting God, neglecting their Bible, neglecting their spiritual well-being. And what are we told in Proverbs? A little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will break in on you like an armed man. That's all it takes. A little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more neglect. What happens to us? It can happen to our soul. In verse 34, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost. That's kind of metaphoric, but it says a lot. It says that a person who really is going to seek God, seek wisdom, seek his word, what are you going to have to do? It says, blessed is the man who listens to me. In other words, you've got everything else tuned out, and you're tuning into God, watching daily at my gates. I mean, to me, personally, one thing that really excites me, tell me something I don't know about God. Because he's infinite and I'm finite. What I know about God, what I know about the Bible, you can put a little thimble next to the ocean of what I don't know. And it always excites me if somebody can show me something more about God, something unique about his word that I hadn't seen before, that I hadn't learned before. And it does excite me. But you have to study, like the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the word of truth correctly. You've got to study, 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 because it doesn't come by osmosis. You just don't put this Bible under your head like a pillow and think you're going to wake up and know it. You're just not. Know anything. Because that's why we say, watching daily at my gates and waiting at my doorpost. In other words, it doesn't even have to be the Bible. Any source at all that can teach me something, that can give me some insight, give me understanding, whether it's a book, whether it's a pamphlet, whether it's a radio program, whether it's a TV show, if it teaches me, if it feeds me, if I learn something, then it just excites me. He says here in verse 35, he who finds me will find life and obtain favor from the Lord. You know, but how are you going to find wisdom? The Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And you're just not going to find wisdom sitting in front of the TV 58 hours a week, man. I mean, your brain's just going to become bubblegum, and that's all there is to it. And then verse 36, he says, but he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. What does that mean in conclusion?
You're only hurting yourself.
Right. Right.
Follow after God.
You know, in other words, we're not going to hurt God. I mean, it reminds me of C.S. Lewis once said, he says, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic could blot out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall of his cell. It just hurts us. You know, if we are going to reject wisdom, reject Christ, reject God's word, reject him, I mean, we just injure ourselves. That's what it's saying. And all those who hate me love death. In other words, it's that spiritual death.
There is a period of time now, I believe, that does grieve God when men do things that are against him. But I'm sure he's not going to be that way for eternity.
Oh, yeah.
He's extended his grace right now. I mean, he's going right. That's that part of him that is his love is it's extending its hand.
Right.
But there's a part of him that is justice too that
well,
will take over when his love is completely rejected.
Put it down where we live and breathe. Let's say you got a son or a daughter, or, you know, and all your life you're trying to get them to do the right thing, but they just got a bend in them. They just hang around with the wrong crowds. They just doing drugs. They're just doing all kinds of criminal activity, and you're telling them over and over and over again. And then you end up in a slammer. Then you end up in death row. Then you end up making complete shambles of their life. You don't sit back and go, ha, 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 I told you. No, you just really grieve inside, and you just feel so bad that they have just chose to make a complete ruin of their life. You know? And that's the way God is with us.